Turn, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And we're going to look at a number of verses in this chapter. So I'll just read again verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts is a thrilling, challenging, encouraging book. It is, of course, Luke part 2. In Luke part 1, the Gospel, Dr. Luke tells us about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And he goes from his birth through his life to the cross to the resurrection and then finishes with Christ's ascension. And in part 2, picking up from the ascension, in the Acts of the Apostles, he sets out all that Jesus carries on doing through his Spirit-empowered church. Jesus made a promise to his disciples in John's Gospel that they would do greater things than he did. And that promise, I think, is realized in Acts. They would do greater things than he did because he would go to the Father. Now, it can't be greater in terms of magnitude. Jesus raised the dead. It's hard to trump that, isn't it? Or to top that. But what our Lord was referring to was the theatre in which they would operate, the scale on which the work would go on. In Jesus' ministry, it was in Jerusalem and Judea, mainly. Galilee. Well, in the Acts of the Apostles, we see the gospel spreading throughout the world. It's a book in which the Spirit falls on the church and the church spreads through the known world. You can divide the book of Acts into six parts, and each part is taking the gospel either to another region or to another people group. The first part is chapter 1, verse 1 to 6, verse 7, where the gospel goes throughout Jerusalem. And then 6-8 into the middle of chapter 9, the gospel spreads further to Judea and Samaria. And then 9:32 to 12:24, the gospel jumps over a massive hurdle as it goes to the Gentiles. Then from 12:25 to 16:5, the gospel goes to Asia Minor, or we would refer to as Turkey today. And then 16:6 to 19:20, the gospel comes into Europe. And then 19:21 to the end of the book, the gospel is going to Rome, the great centre of the empire, the capital. And that movement, that expansion here is promised by Jesus at the beginning of the book in verse 8, where he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's a journey that Jesus has already mapped out for the church and for the gospel. And you look at it at the beginning of Acts, and you've got 120 men and women, and Jesus is saying the gospel is going to reach the end of the empire. And it's humanly impossible. It surely can't happen. There's going to be ferocious opposition from religions and from political powers, from Satan. He's going to rage against the tiny church. Wherever they go, he's going to try and stamp it out. There'll be apparent setbacks. There'll be human weakness. There always is. There'll be arguments amongst the leaders in the church or amongst the church are often arguing. And they're often arguing in Acts. There'll be other problems. And yet, in the midst of the mistakes and the problems, the work keeps going forwards. Because this is God's work. This is what Jesus died for. The building of this church is the travail of his soul that he's going to see completed. And he's going to be satisfied. This is what the Holy Spirit came to accomplish. The building of the church, the spread of the gospel, bearing witness to Jesus everywhere. And nothing will stop it. And it's my hope that God will inspire our faith as we see his work in sort of microcosm in Acts, that we too, by his Spirit, will bear witness to Jesus with every day of our lives and every calling that we've been called to, that we will magnify Christ in that, whether we're housewives or house husbands or doctors or engineers or students or unemployed, whether we're healthy, whether we're unwell. In every situation, we will live for the glory of Jesus Christ and bear witness to him. We will be Christian doctors and Christian housewives and fathers and pastors and students. We will bear witness to Jesus. It's my hope and prayer that we'll use every gift that he's given us. And there are so many gifts. And we'll use every opportunity that comes to us to bear witness to Jesus, not just in our words, but through the whole of our lives, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we act in this world. So let's come to this first chapter. And I just want to look really at three promises that you find in Acts chapter 1. There's a promise from the Father, then there is a promise from Jesus, and then there is a promise from two angels. And I think they're all linked together. First of all, let's look at the promise of the Father, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, Jesus had spoken much about this gift of the Holy Spirit through his ministry. It's a theme that runs through the farewell discourse, John 14 through 17. Jesus was saying, it's better for you that I go back to the Father, because if I don't go to the Father, the Holy Spirit can't come to you. You need me to leave you, to ascend to heaven, because you need the Spirit here on earth. He was spoken of by Jesus as another comforter, another helper, another teacher. The word in Greek is paraclete. But the way that Jesus uses that word, another, it reminds us that he had been their comforter, he'd been their teacher. But he was going to go, but he wasn't going to leave them alone. He would give them another, he would give them the Spirit. And it would be better because Jesus was only in one place at one time on earth. But the Holy Spirit, he says, will be with all of the people, and he will be with them all of the time. He's the gift that the Father sends. He's the gift that Jesus sends from the Father to baptize men and women, not with water, but with God. Think about that. Jesus sends the Spirit from the Father to baptize you with God. That's what John says. He would baptize you with water, but another would come, Jesus, who would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus accomplishes salvation, redemption by himself. He's lived for us. He's died for us, for our sin. And he now sends his Spirit to apply salvation, to empower the church with life and courage to spread the good news of Jesus. And I have to ask myself, why do I make so little of this gift? Why am I so unmoved by this promise of the Father? Oftentimes so unexcited about it. I like gifts. You like gifts, don't you? It's fabulous when a parcel comes to the letterbox with Amazon written on it. You didn't order it, and it's got your name on it, and you know that the children have not used your account to order it for themselves for once. It's for you. It's fantastic. Better than the bills that normally come through. But I love gifts. And yet, here is a gift which is out of this world. God the Father
to use Jesus' words at the end of Luke's gospel, clothes his people with power from on high as he sends the Spirit to us. God comes in the Spirit to live in us. Say, I don't want a temple like we had in the Old Testament. Not obsolete. These people are going to be my temple. I'm going to live in them. And I'm going to work in them. I'm going to work through them. Now, maybe one of the reasons why we don't make an awful lot of this is that the whole subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it has caused quite a lot of controversy in the church. There are two groups, really, or more than two groups, but let's simplify it and keep it at two groups. There are some people who would argue that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens after conversion. It's an event that many Christians won't experience for years and years, and perhaps some Christians don't even experience it at all. Others would say this is something which does happen at conversion. When you become a believer, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 would suggest that, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Some people would argue that there's a difference between being baptized with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says here in Acts 1, and being baptized by or in one Spirit into one body, as Paul speaks of in Corinthians. However, in the Greek, it is actually the same. So we have to accept that there is a difference of opinion, and I imagine that that will be reflected in this room. There will be some who hold that this is something that happens after conversion. It's something that you need to seek after you become a Christian. There are many who would say this is something that happens when you become a Christian. You find big names on both sides of the argument. John Piper, who many of you love to read and to listen to, he used to argue that this happened at conversion, but he changed his position. He probably had a great spiritual experience and says, oh, hang on, that must have been the baptism of the Spirit. And now he says, no, it's something that happens after conversion. Many of you love Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology, which is, for me, one of the finest systematic theologies which has been written. Now, Grudem is a charismatic, a Pentecostal. You would have expected him to say that this is something that happens after conversion. But Grudem says, no, the scriptures clearly identify this as happening at conversion. So I'm just saying that this is a complex area. You might say, well, look, these disciples are already believers, aren't they? And yet the baptism of the Spirit comes after they've believed. So surely this must be a subsequent event. Yes, but you need to recognize that Pentecost marks the beginning of a new era for the church. The Spirit couldn't be sent in the way that he comes in Acts chapter 2 till Jesus had ascended to the Father. John 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Well, where we can agree, all of us, is that every single believer in Jesus has the Spirit. Yeah? You can't be a believer unless you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give you life in your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So everyone who is a believer here has the Spirit. And every one of us will agree as well that we all need more of the Spirit. And I would say I need to be filled with the Spirit again and again. And even after the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, there are many subsequent fillings with the Spirit as you go on through the book of Acts. Every believer is told to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus tells us to seek and to ask and to knock and go to God and be serious about this. And your Heavenly Father, who gives good gifts to his children, he will give the Spirit to those who seek him. So if, as I believe, the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes at conversion, if I'm wrong about it and it comes afterwards, if I go on seeking the Spirit and crying out to be filled with him, I think he'll forgive me for my misunderstanding of words. And when I'm asking to be filled, if I still need to be baptized, he'll baptize me. And if you believe that this is a subsequent event as well, we'll keep seeking the Spirit because you need to be filled with him anyway. And if you're asking to be baptized and you've already been baptized, he'll understand and he'll fill you. We need the Spirit. I need him. I asked the first Sunday I came here, Sunday evening, 2.5 years ago, I said, please, I preached on Acts 2, I think it was, or 3, or 1, or it was the beginning of Acts. And it was about being filled with the Spirit. There might have been 4. Trevor, don't worry. And I said, please, pray that I will be filled with the Spirit, because I need to know more and more of the Spirit. You need to know more of the Spirit. But I'm also really aware of why I need more of the Spirit. It's not to elevate us or to call attention to us. He always bears witness to Jesus. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's what I was saved for. It's what you were saved for. To be one who would bear witness to Jesus in your life. What an honour. What a high calling. That's just how dignified your life is. You are saved to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the apostles have to go on being filled by the Spirit, so that they go on overcoming human weakness and spiritual opposition to bear witness to Jesus. Someone asked me a little while ago, what does it look like when someone is filled with the Spirit? Well, I think the person who is filled with the Spirit is sometimes quietly bearing witness to Jesus. That's what spiritual fullness looks like, because that's what the Spirit will always do. He won't call attention to himself. He won't make you moo like a cow, make a fool of yourself. He will make you live for Jesus and show Jesus in all that you do. Secondly, let's look at the promise of Jesus, because this is why you need the Spirit, because there's a great work that Jesus is talking about his disciples, and that includes us, doing. The promise of Jesus, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And note here that this is a promise, isn't it? Jesus is saying, you will be my witnesses. At the end of Matthew's Gospel in the Great Commission, it's a command. Go and make disciples of all nations. But as is always the case with Jesus, a command comes with a promise, a gospel promise as well. Go and make disciples of all nations, and I'm going to be with you right to the end of the age. Well, here in Acts chapter 1, it's a promise. Jesus states a fact. You will be my witnesses. And that really helps us in responding to the commands of Scripture. You've got a promise you hold on to. We've got a command. We've got a promise. We obey in faith. We're walking in the will of God. It will be done. You will be my witnesses in Southampton, in Netley, in Hampshire, wherever. We're not told how many converts there are going to be. Jesus doesn't say, you'll be my witnesses, and there'll be lots and lots of converts in Corinth and not very many in Athens. He says, you'll be my witnesses in Athens and Corinth. He doesn't say, some of you are going to die before chapter 10, and some of you will still be alive at the end of chapter 28. Some of you, like Stephen, like Jim Elliot, will not be my witnesses for very long, and it can make a very powerful testimony. Others will live for years and years. But Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. So my desire must be to be a faithful witness. And to that end, I know how much I need the Holy Spirit. I have the promise of the Father. I have the promise of the Son. And faith has got to respond to that. This is what God says will happen. So I'm going to be what God wants me to be with the strength that God gives me. There's a lovely old hymn that says, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it will be done. That's what we need to do with the commands and the promises. We need to look at them and say, yeah, it will be done. I believe, and therefore I go in obedience to God's command, resting on his promise. Jesus will be glorified, he says, through the lives of his people. Jesus will work through his church. So, Lord, please equip and enable and empower us more and more as we go through this life as Jesus' witnesses. Well, here you've got 120 men and women at the beginning of the book of Acts. They're humanly insignificant. They are ordinary, weak people facing vast powers of anti-Christian religion, facing the greatest empire that the world had known, greatest human empire. And yet, these 120 are wrapped with power from on high by God. And they turn their world upside down as they bore witness to Jesus in 28 chapters of one book of the New Testament. And nothing can stop them. Gordon Fee says this, because the gospel is God's thing, initiated by him and expressing his faithfulness to Israel through Christ and carried out by the power of the Spirit, Luke will also regularly remind us that nothing can hinder the gospel. Not the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They end up saying, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. Not unbelieving Jews like Saul of Tarsus, bent on the destruction of the gospel. He ends up saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not the church in Jerusalem, who get paranoid about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. We don't want to go there. Peter ends up saying, who was I to think I could stand in God's way? Not secular leaders like Herod, who gets a taste for killing Christians and yet ends up being eaten by worms and dies, but the word of God increases and continues. Not Judaizers within the church, not religious or secular opposition from the Greeks, not shipwrecks nor snakes. With the coming of Jesus and the Spirit, the time of God's favour has come. The gospel is God's activity in history. Salvation is for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, and nothing can hinder it. And so the book concludes with Paul preaching in Rome with all boldness and without hindrance. That's one of the lovely things you see in Acts. You see Jesus making this promise at the beginning. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And in tiny picture, 28 chapters, a few decades of history, you see it happening. The opposition is immense, but God is bigger. And as Gordon Fee says, the gospel is God's thing. This is his work. That's really encouraging, that the promise Jesus makes, he keeps to these disciples, and he will to us too. Netley, Southampton, they need witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody prayed on Thursday evening at the house group of how they had longed for an evangelical witness to be set up in Netley. And those 20 years ago it happened. There hadn't been an evangelical witness, at least in this part of Netley, I guess, for many, many years. And Netley has people witnessing to Jesus. But Southampton needs it. We see there's lots of evangelical churches in Southampton. There are. Praise God. Pray that there'll be more. And pray for Spring Road and for Christ Church and KCC. Oh dear, I've started to name them all. And all the other evangelical churches in Southampton that are our brothers and sisters who we love, who are also bearing witness to Jesus. But even with all of those churches, there's still hundreds of thousands of people in this area who don't know about Jesus. Let's pray that he'll use us. Then there's the promise of the angels in verse 11. Jesus, this same Jesus, will come back. And it's a reminder to us that the spread of the gospel through the world is not an aimless, open-ended project that just meanders on and on and on and then gets smaller and smaller and peters out in some post-Christian age. It has a beginning, Pentecost, and it has an end. When the gospel has been preached for the last time and the last member of Christ's family has been gathered in and Jesus comes back publicly, the heavens are torn open. Jesus walks out of heaven or rides out of heaven, raises the dead, stops the world, stands before God with all of his church and says, here I am and the children that you gave to me. Every single one there. That hope of Christ's return, it absolutely dominated the life of the early church. They couldn't stop talking about it. Looked at Paul this morning, talking about those who've longed for Christ's return. They were longing for Jesus' return. It comes out of his letters. Christ, Maranatha. Oh, Lord, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I was thinking, when was the last time I prayed that? I think I probably prayed, don't come too soon because I'm not ready. And there's still lots of people that I want to see saved. Well, witness to them then. Peter says, speed that day. But he also warns us that many, many people will become cynical as the years roll on. And they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? Well, the promise of his coming is here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. 2,000 years have passed, but that shouldn't create apathy amongst us. It should be intensifying excitement, shouldn't it? The 2,000 years have gone. We haven't got those 2,000 years again. They've passed. We're an awful lot closer to the end, whenever it is, than they were in chapter 1. You give two children a big rubber band and get them to start pulling it. They'll know it's going to snap soon, and you'll see the anticipation. Actually, one of them will let go, won't they? Yeah, they're sneaky. But you'd see it in their faces. They know that it can't go on forever. Well, we know this world can't go on forever. The end is closer. How close, I don't know. But 2,000 years should not create apathy. Believe that day is coming. That your king is coming back. Long for it. Live for it. Lord Shaftesbury, a Christian politician who did so much work for good in our country, said at the end of his life that I don't think in the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of my Lord's return. Now Shaftesbury wasn't saying, I'm scared of the fact that Jesus is coming back, therefore I get on and work all the time and do good things. he was excited about Jesus' return. He knew Jesus was the king who ruled over everything. And the thought of Christ coming back, it was exciting for him. And he wanted to be Jesus' witness. Well, may our days constantly be filled with that thought. He will return. Don't think 2,000 years have worn out the Holy Spirit. He is God. He's as omnipotent as ever. 2,000 years haven't left the gospel redundant. Our society is in absolutely desperate need of it. Just look at us today. Religion has failed people. They're in despair because of human leaders in the church. Just let them down. They need Christ, not religion. Politicians have failed people. Children have been failed in children's homes in our country. Banks have failed us. The foundations are crumbling. People need the gospel. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. But also as Christians, our need is great. We need that Spirit. We need to know Jesus better and to bear witness with all of our lives. Well, I won't go on to this evening, I'll leave this. But the church responds to Jesus' promise and the Father's promise and the angel's promise. And they respond with faithful obedience as they go back to Jerusalem. They respond with unity. That's important. They are all of one mind and one accord. They are united about the things that matter, which is Jesus, rather than being divided about the things that don't matter. And they're prayerful. They're engaged in prayer together, praying for the spread of the gospel, praying for the Holy Spirit. Oh, we'll look at that another time. May these promises excite you. God, the Father, has given you a gift, which is out of this world. He has clothed you with power through the Holy Spirit. Know more of that gift. Jesus has given you a promise. You'll be his witness tomorrow, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. And the angels have given us a promise. This Jesus will come back. And it's a lot closer than it was in Acts chapter 1.